Well, this is our fifth session and concluding session for the spring school, and it has the complex title, Our Continuing Intimacy, His Continuing Grace and Mercy. What we've been singing have been songs of assurance of our being totally secure because of what Christ has done. We were going to sing when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. I think that's what it is, because it's... Is that the song? That's a different one, is it?
Before the throne.
Not before the throne. No, different one. Well, nonetheless, well, you know the other one then, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there and made an end of all my sin. So no matter which way you come to it, we are talking about our total security, not because we are very good at maintaining ourselves, but because he keeps us. With that in mind, and we might just ask if that door can be closed, please. Thank you. With that in mind, I now want to read you a passage which has been, I think, a little misused, but which will perhaps, if we're not careful, shatter your security. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, pardon me, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Sorry about my muddly mistakes there. Now, it is very tempting to pick bits out of a passage like that, and I want us, instead of doing it, because if we do, we're going to use it as sort of like a weapon to deal with one another, and I will find some good verse to hit you with, and then you'll find some good verse to throw back, and it's like a duel with Bible verses at 20 paces. We don't want to do that. I want us to note the details of what Jesus has said, and we won't obviously spend hours on this, but a couple of the verses sound a bit like threats to me. Verse 2, he removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Have you been fruitful? Oops. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it more effective. Pain. Or verse 6, whoever does not abide in me and is thrown away like a branch and withers, such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Let's use that one. Now, how fruitful have you been? Sorry, I've been sick. Now, I want us to notice, though, and you've probably noticed as well, how often a passage like that is used to get people to conform in some way. I use the word conform in a neutral way, but to get us to conform, to get stuck into the action. But I suspect that there is a basic misunderstanding in that use of this passage. Let me explain to you why. Would you turn to Psalm 80? I will come back to John, I'm sure, so at some stage. But, so Psalm 80. First of all, verses 7 and 8. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. That's verse 9. And verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. They have burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. But let your hand be upon the man at your right hand, the one whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life, and we'll call on your name. Now, just notice the language, because when the New Testament documents were written, they were not written by people who were just providing sermon fodder. They were written by people who understood what the scriptures were saying, understood it in the light of Christ, and have presented it very carefully. What does this passage that I have just read from the Psalm have in common with the passage from John? The vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt here in the Psalm. You drove out the nations and you planted it. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. They've been brought out. They are a vine, and they're a very precious vine, and Israel has been brought out, and they are to produce fruit, a very wonderful fruit. You would expect to see from Israel the fountain of life flowing to the nations, and you would expect to see the nations transformed. We read earlier today from Isaiah 2 how the nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, and they will learn from God his Torah, and they'll be transformed, and it'll all flow from Israel. But guess what? It doesn't happen. They don't do it. We find, and to the credit of those who compiled the Old Testament canon, they tell the story of Israel warts and all. And it's not a very good story. The vine there is Israel, but they are a people who are rebellious. They ought to have had great fruitfulness, and it doesn't happen. Now, we come to the story in the Gospels. Jesus is there, and at this point, Israel is rejecting him. They hate him. He's going to talk about that in the concluding paragraphs of what we call chapter 15 of John anyway. But all the way through the gospel stories, we see that he comes to his own, and his own receive him not. John chapter 1 verse 11. His own people don't want him. In fact, they reach the climax in chapter 19 and verse 15 of John's gospel by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." They actually are repeating the rebellion that you saw when they wanted to have a king like the nations around about them in 1 Samuel. When Samuel gets a bit put off by that request, God says to him, "Relax, Sam, no problem. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me from being king over them." Here is the deep-seated rebellion in Israel, which had been there from the beginning. Now, we know the story. It's actually setting them up for Christ to do the work of Israel. But rebellious Israel was planted as a vine in order to bear fruit, and they won't do it. It comes to his own, they don't want him. So what do you hear Jesus say? "I am the true vine." See, we've put a little bit of emphasis in another place. We've said, "Well, I'm the true vine, and you come and you've got to abide in me." But he's actually not saying that exactly. He's saying Israel was planted as a vine. They've refused to be what they were set up to be. But now you see, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel, if you like. I'm the one through whom God will accomplish everything that he expressly intended through Israel. Now you see this in all the gospel stories. When Jesus the babe was taken in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, was taken to Egypt, and then he returns after the death of Herod, and what does Matthew say? This was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I've called my son. That's a quote from Hosea, but it's referring to Israel. But now Matthew says, actually, it's referring to Jesus. He's the one who is going to be all that Israel was intended to be but would not be. He's the one through whom God will accomplish all his purposes for humanity. The promise made to Abraham will come through Christ. Because he's the true vine. Cast your mind back to the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the Pharisees and others who are claiming to know the law. But Jesus said, well, your righteousness had better exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You'll never enter the kingdom if you don't. How does he finish? By saying, he who keeps these words of mine. If you want to know the truth of God, you come to me and listen. So even the people at that point recognize that the scribes and Pharisees are put to shame by Jesus. He's the true vine. But not only will... The story goes on in John chapter 15. Not only does Israel reject Jesus, the true vine, but of course they're going to reject his disciples as well. And chapter 15 and verse 18 of John, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you, both as the Word and as Jesus when he's standing there in the flesh. They hate him, and it is a mindless, vicious hatred which will eventually scream out, crucify him. But not only that, but they hate the disciples too. You remember how you became a Christian? Because a bloke called Saul of Tarsus was out to kill and arrest the Christians. So deep was the hatred that came from Pharisaic Judaism. I think the apostle, Saul of Tarsus was one of the Taliban of his day. So that's how deep it was. And how then, given that Jesus is the vine, given that Israel rejects its own calling, it hates Jesus and hates the disciples, how can a disciple survive? They've got to abide in the vine. These disciples can't just say, oh, we're secure because we're Jews. It doesn't work that way. They have to abide in the vine who is Jesus. There is the place where life is to be found. Now, when he talks about cutting branches off, he's actually talking about unbelieving Jews at that point. He's not giving us a verse that we can use to threaten you. You'll be cut off. No, we have already been singing and insisting over and over again from the scriptures that our security does not rest in our capacity to bear fruit. It rests in his capacity to keep us. I'm not saved by what I do. I'm saved by what he's done. So I cannot use those statements to warn you, to threaten you, because that's not what it was intended to do. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying to the disciples, if you're going to bear fruit, then you must abide in me, because it must be the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, which flows through them in love and in action. There is no life. You can't just look back on your heritage in Israel. He's again speaking to the Jews. You can't just look back on your heritage in Israel and say we're secure. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You must have the life of Christ flowing through you. Otherwise you can never bear fruit. What will happen? There will be no fruitfulness in the kingdom apart from that. And let me say this, the fruitfulness is more than simply doing good deeds or getting visible results. See, if you say, oh, I had a very fruitful ministry. Let's assume you're talking about a pastor in some church. We had a very fruitful ministry. What might we mean by that? Well, you'd say, many people became Christians. No credit to the pastor. They're not born because of good preaching, they're born because of what God has done. You have to be born of the Spirit. Or they say the church grew. Well, some churches grow, some just get fat. Now, it's not that. The fruit is the fruit of the life of Christ flowing through those who abide in him to bring forth all the purposes that God intends for creation. You may have a very fruitful ministry and appear to human eyes to be a flop. Don't panic. If this is what God is intending, there are some people who die very early on in their ministry. Have they done what God wanted them to do? Okay. Others last a lot longer. Jeff Beam lasted to 90. Well, a lot of people last to 90. And not all of them are Christians either. Don't measure it in things you can see. Because it is not that. It is what Christ is doing through us as he fulfills everything that God intends. And you leave the results to him. Fruitfulness is his business. And if Israel rejects him, which is verse 2, verse 6, then they'll be cut off, rejecting their, because they've been rejecting their own identity. And I suggest to you, this is not anti-Semitic, but it's saying that in the whole plan of God, Israel has lost its great preeminence. Hasn't lost the fact that they are his elect people and he loves them. Read Romans 9 to 11. But in terms of the priority of Israel in the economy of God, that's finished. Because now the gospel has come through those who are abiding in Christ. It's come to Gentiles. First of all, it came to Jews on the day of Pentecost. And then the promise of Ezekiel 47, which is the Valley of Dry Bones, 37. The promise there in chapter 37 has been fulfilled, because after the story of the Valley of Dry Bones, do you know what happens in that chapter? Well, Ezekiel's told to get two sticks, write on it for Israel and Judah, and it's to tie them together. So this is in the same breath, almost, pun intended, as the Spirit of God coming upon the dry bones, and they become an exceedingly great host. So what do you see happen in Acts chapter 8? The northern kingdom, which we now call Samaritans, are bound together with believing Jews. And then what flows from that? Well, very soon you see the gospel go to the Gentiles. Acts is very careful showing you how it's all happening. You follow me on this one? So, fruitless Israel has lost its preeminent identity, and now the gospel is flowing through those who abide in Christ and know his life surging through them. And we are the inheritors of that. Now, what are we going to say about these disciples to whom Jesus is speaking? Are these disciples perfect? No, not in their own capacity, they're not perfect at all. But we can say this in verse 3 of John 15, you have already been cleansed by the word that I've spoken to you. Isn't that wonderful? Are they perfect? No, they're not. A little while later you're going to see Peter and Paul having a strong disagreement. But he's clean through the word which has been spoken to him. There's his security. So he doesn't have to live in fear the whole time, I'm bearing enough fruit. Not at all, no. You're already, you disciples are already made clean by the word I've spoken to you. And if that's the case, then what must they do? They've got to abide in him and have his word abide in them, so that the security they have, they will know, and it'll all be alive and vibrant. Because it is possible to have your security, salvation secure, and to be as flat as a tack spiritually. And some of us have been there. We don't know the life of Christ flowing through us, but it's sort of Well, why? But here, when they are secure because they are cleansed, if they abide in him, then the fruitfulness of his ministry will flow through them. We keep going. I have a quote here that comes from something that Bill Dumbrell once said. The disciples whose life is to grow out from Jesus are able to bear fruit as clean but not as sinless. In other words, we are not demanding moral perfection from the saints, because we know that this side of glory we can't get it. But you are clean. There is not one trace of guilt left, because you've been washed clean by the blood of Christ, and the word that he spoke has grabbed hold of you and he's washed you clean, even though this at this point was before his cross. But in the same way that Moses and Abraham were saved by faith and the blood of Christ surged through them without them knowing it, the precise details, so it's come to the disciples. And they're clean. You are clean. You're not sinless. You know that. I know it. I know it in myself. But I am clean. You are clean. I feel like I want to sort of shout it so that we don't get a little bit blasé. I won't shout it because I'd wake you. But you see, what is it to abide in Christ? It's to go on believing in him. To go on hearing the word which he's spoken and to believe that, and then the life will flow. He's not demanding moral perfection before he will use you. Otherwise he'd never use anybody.
No.
You remember in John chapter 7 we read this. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." Interesting to read Isaiah 55 in the light of this. But then, as the scripture has said, "He who believes in me, out of his inner man will flow rivers of living water." He believes in me. Not he who has accomplished great things. Do you believe in Christ? Do you hear that word that's come to us and believe it? That's all I have. Can I give you my testimony? It's all I have. It's no good saying, "Ian, you've blown it this week." I know I've blown it this week. Do I see my sin? I know it all, 10,000 more. But what's the rest of it? Jehovah findeth none, because I've been made clean by the word which has been spoken to me. And so as I believe in Christ, then the rivers of living water will flow. And of course this is talking about, when he says this, he's talking about the Holy Spirit flowing. And the Holy Spirit does flow. Wonderfully. Quietly, gently, loudly, violently, as the Holy Spirit chooses, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit together determine what they're going to do. But the reality is that he who believes in me, out of his inner man will flow rivers of living water. What a powerful thing. That's what you'd want. So if you want that, hear what he says and believe it and live in it. Faith is to see ourselves as being in Christ. I'm going to go back to what we were talking about earlier. We are in him and he in us. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Those who love me will keep my word." Now that's not that's been used. If you love me, you'll do it. No. If you love him, well, what will you expect to do? If you love him, you'll do what he says, won't you? He's the vine. So you'll be in the flow. "So those who love me will keep my commandments." We'll keep my word, rather, "and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." So, do you love him? Do you love Christ? Well, in which case, that's the reality that's there, because he's worked that great work in us, because Paul says the love of Christ, love of God's been flooded into our hearts by the Spirit. He says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. So if you love me, you'll You'll be in the flow of what I'm doing, because if I tell you to do it, it's because the Father has told me to do it. And so, come on, we're in it together. And you'll know the reality of the Father and the Son abiding in you because the Spirit has come to you. Well, so faith, you see, sees that we are in Christ. The evil one will tell you that you have to prove yourself. Faith says, no, I don't have to prove myself to anyone ever. Because I can't justify myself, I don't have to. I never have to say yes but to anyone. Christ has dealt with my sin. I'm in Christ. I'm in the Father and the Son. The Spirit is in me, and that's the end of it. That doesn't mean you treat sin lightly. I'm not saying that at all. But saying faith sees that I am in Christ and that Christ is in us. And this is why we finished the session after lunch by reading from 1 John chapter 1, where John is saying, and it's just some of it again in verse 3, we declare to you what we've seen and heard. This is the proclamation of the gospel that John has brought, so that you may have fellowship with us. So the result isn't that John stands up there in, you know, apostolic authority way above everybody else and says, well, of course, you'll never quite get up to our standard. You say, no, when I preach the gospel to you, I told you what we'd seen and heard so that you can have fellowship with us. We can be in it together. A wonderful oneness. So there's no credit Martin and I have been. The only reason we're preachers is because God has given us the job. And we love it. But if we didn't do it, God says, well, I've laid a commission on you, do it. But we'll still want to do it anyway. So the result will be that your fellowship will be with us, but you'll be supporting us and we'll be supporting you, and that's what family's all about, isn't it? So you may have fellowship with us, and truly, if you are having fellowship with those who bring the gospel to you, your fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Which means intimacy. Which means interpenetration of persons. How about that? It means you're in the Father and the Father's in you. You're in the Son and the Son's in you, just as the Son is in the Father and the Father's in the Son. And don't ask me to explain that. No, that's a mystery, but it's a mystery we know in the action. We believe what he said, and so that is the way it is. I believe what he says. You say, but what about the sin? Maybe I'm going to blow that, even the fellowship. Because we said earlier, you were happy to agree, that one of the first things to go west when you live in sin is your prayer. Well, I want to tell you something. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. So if you deliberately say, oh, well, I'm saved, I can do what I like, well, you're a liar. You're not living in the truth. So there's something that doesn't fit. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then, what's it say? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I would tell you, it's a good old present tense again. Goes on cleansing us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? He goes on keeping us clean. Well, I continually need cleansing. I need it every moment of every day. What do you have in John chapter 13? Jesus is having that last supper, or we call it that for the sake of it, having that supper with his disciples. He gets up, takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, gets a basin of water, gets down on his hands and knees and washes their feet. Peter says, oh, you're not going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, oh, it's all right, Peter, relax. You're clean. And the one who's washed, all he needs is his feet kept clean, okay? The rest of it is okay. So I'm just keeping you clean. So this, I'm giving you an example for you to follow. You have to see that this is what I'm about. He's going to keep on washing our feet, going to go on keeping us clean. Isn't that a love which is superb? Your Saviour is actually on his hands and knees in front of you right now, applying his great atoning work to you. The evil one will try to apply guilt. He says, no. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, goes on keeping you clean. He goes on washing his disciples' feet. We're already clean. Just keep needing our feet washed. Can I tell you a story? Some of you know it. A little while ago, I caught the train to Sydney. And some of you have heard it, but I delight to tell it because it's no credit to me. I was reading a book called The Everlasting Presence. Sort of, getting my head straight for a certain spring school which was coming up. Anyway, as I was sitting there in the train, if you know these local trains, you may not, but the local trains, they've got two seats on one side and three on the other. But where I was, down the end of the carriage, I was sitting on two seats. Over here was three seats, and a woman was lying on it, and there was a man sitting opposite her on two seats. And anyway, this woman had her feet on the seat. Now you know, as I know, that you must not put your feet on the seat. A bit like Tootle, remember, staying on the tracks no matter what. If you don't know who Tootle was, don't worry. But it was very strange. As I'm sitting there reading this book, very piously getting ready for a spring school, I started to get cross. I mean, really cross. Because this woman had her feet on the seat. And I knew that was wrong. And I thought, somebody's going to come in there and sit on that seat, and they'll get their bums dirty. What is going on inside my sweet little head? Well, as I sat there, the woman who was asleep, I guess. Now, if she's here, believe me, I've got got good news for you. But if you're not here, no. But I watched this woman, and then she sat up, and she was obviously a little bit stroppy with the fellow sitting opposite her. And then her mobile phone rang, and she tried to answer it, and I won't say what she said, but it was pretty rich and fruity. And anyway, I sat there, and my blood was boiling, because now, not only had she put her feet on the seat, but everything was going wrong with this poor woman, and she was cranky, and she let the whole courage know in full rich Aussie beep, beep, beep. Then she went out to the loo, and then she came back, and by this stage, my self-righteousness was bearing fruit for nothing. It really was surging. And then she sat down, and her demeanour had settled just a little. But I was watching her and feeling that she was really a very evil woman. As I was sitting there, somebody came and sat next to me. It was Jesus. He sat there, didn't say anything. And as we sat together, he didn't just come close to me, he came into me. And he took all my self-righteous anger, and there was nothing left. I sat there, then I watched him get up. You know what he did? Went and sat next to that woman and took all her anger as well. I have no idea whether she knows or not. It doesn't matter. He bore our sins, not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. And he goes on washing stupid Ian Pinnacle clean. Tell you what, it changed that trip. Still, it still has effect. That's what he's doing to us. Goes on keeping us clean from all sin. And you've got a gospel that says to people, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, takes away your sin. You can understand why we have a powerful word, but you'll never preach it unless we abide in him. because it's the fruit of his work, not ours. Left to yourself, you'll become as self-righteous as I was. Can you see why Jude says in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God? Not just try to work up feelings for him. Keep yourselves in his love. Because you have nothing if you don't. The end of 2 Peter. Let me read this. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability. He's not saying you'll lose your own salvation. He's just saying you become unstable. Everything gets out of kilter. And we have a constant pressure to lose our stability, but he says, no. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not grow into grace, grow in it. Come on, you're in the grace of God. You've been washed clean. Grow in that. As you know Christ, as you abide in him, you believe what he says. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And finally, Psalm 73, if you will. Just some of it anyway. Verses 15 and 16. At this point, the psalmist, a man called Asaph, is looking enviously at the arrogant. And he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and you see how they're getting on so well. And it really is getting all muddled. And so he's going on and on and on and up to verse 14. All day long I've been plagued and I'm punished every morning. I'm not getting treated fairly, but they're getting away with everything. Then in verse 15, if I'd said, I'll talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I don't understand why I'm suffering and why the wicked seem to be prospering. I don't understand that. But verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary, then it all became plain. Then I perceived their end. You see, we began this morning by saying that God is in this place. It's the house of God. And that's the whole of creation is his. And it's irrelevant in one sense whether it's the tabernacle or the temple or the church. This world is God's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if we live in the sanctuary of his presence, the temple of his presence, the holy place of his presence, then it all becomes plain. We don't have to be self-righteous. He's righteous and he gives us righteousness. It all makes sense when you see it from that perspective. It's all clear and plain in the light of his presence. Because when you see him sitting there, I'm looking at the wicked seeming to succeed and get away with things like putting their feet on the seat. What he's doing is far different to that. Okay, so a transport person will come through and say, put your feet off the seat. She'll tell him to get nicked. You'll give her a ticket. So what? But when you see Christ keeping you clean and washing away the sins of men and women, then you perceive their end. And that end is not necessarily their judgment. It may very well be their salvation. But you only see that from the point of view of the sanctuary. Go down to verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll receive me with honour. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to all those who are false to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. It's good to be with God. That's my communion. That's the fellowship I share. I don't serve a Saviour who's over there. I serve one who's on his knees in front of me, continually washing me clean. Abide in that Saviour, in that vine, and we will see what really matters, him doing his work through his redeemed people, you and me. Failures, all of us, on our own level, but secure when we're with him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are not being beaten into submission by a cruel Saviour, but we are being loved into life by the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And thank you, dear Father, for the continual flow of your love through your dear Son and by your Spirit. Thank you, dear Father, that you go on keeping your redeemed clean and secure. And teach us what it is, Father, freshly and newly tonight, to abide in you, to abide in your Son, to go on being filled with the Spirit, because we long to know those rivers of living water flowing from us. We long to see men and women outside of Christ having all their sins taken away and being able to rise up and rejoicing that they are clean, every bit of them. Oh, Father, thank you that you are indeed here and that we're in your presence. We're in the presence of your Son through your Spirit. Thank you. If we've become stubborn, break our hearts. If we become dejected, Father, encourage. But we know that all we can do is believe what you say. And we praise you for that great privilege you've given us. In Jesus' name, Amen.